In the scripture reading that you heard, I read Mark's Gospel chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And if you're not there, I'll ask you to go ahead and be turning back to that passage, please. Mark's Gospel chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. An absolutely sweet and an amazing passage. It's all about the Sea of Galilee as we start on this passage. Sea of Galilee had its name changed lots of times during the history of that place. Depended on who happened to be in power, what armies had passed through, what nations, cultures, languages were involved for that day. So it was at one time called the Sea of Kinnereth. Kinnereth, an Old Testament Hebrew name, simply meaning harp, as in the musical instrument. Somebody thought in the Old Testament days that the outline of the Sea of Galilee looked a little bit like an Old Testament style harp and called it Sea of Kinnereth as a result. Now, I don't know about Old Testament musical instruments. I think as I look at the shape of it, it looks like a potato, but I'm not very creative that way, and I don't know ancient musical instruments. That's what it makes me think of. It also was known as the Sea of Gennesaret, just named for a plain and a little town in the area near the Sea of Galilee. We know it best, of course, by the name Sea of Galilee, but it also, during Roman times, was known for a while as the Lake or the Sea of Tiberias. Now, you recognize that during the Roman Empire, the Romans never met anything that they didn't want to change the name to honor some Caesar somewhere. They changed everything, I think. Streets and bridges and fortresses and lakes, bodies of water like this one. So throughout the scripture, we see it referred to by many names, but it is the place where the Lord Jesus ministered often. Just some details about this body of water. It's about 6 miles wide and 12 miles long. Now that sounds pretty big to me, but picture in your mind, or sometime look at a map, and you can see that it's actually quite small compared to the larger sea. South of it, 60, 70 miles away, the Dead Sea is close to Jerusalem and is considerably larger than the little Sea of Galilee. And connecting those two, of course, may be the most famous river in Scripture. What river connects the Sea of Galilee in the north, in the region of Galilee, and the Dead Sea in the south near Jerusalem? What river connects them? Jordan River, exactly. So, connecting the two, the Jordan River, our Lake Ontario here in North America is huge, and it's the smallest of the Great Lakes. It's huge by comparison compared to the little Sea of Galilee. It's 53 miles by 193 miles compared to 6 by 12 or so for the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' ministry headquarters, if we can call it that, moved from Jerusalem to Capernaum. Not exactly sure why that happened, except that things were moving so fast, and the conflicts between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and others, between those groups and Jesus, were heating up so much that the Lord Jesus relocated to the north, to Capernaum, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That became the base for his ministry operation, and only later, when it was exactly the right time in God's timetable, Jesus would return to Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb at Passover, to be the sacrifice of sins for us. Well, what happened at the Sea of Galilee? Well, we know of many things. Jesus, along the shores there, multiplied the fish and the bread so that he would feed a multitude. Not far from there, Jesus healed lepers, demoniacs, even healed Peter's mother-in-law nearby. It was on a high place not far from the Sea of Galilee where Jesus would preach the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus walked on water, it was on the shore, along the shore, it was in the water of the Sea of Galilee. Special place to him. One important feature about this little sea is that on three sides of it, it's surrounded by extremely high mountains, which simply means that with almost no warning, a fierce storm could come roaring out of the mountains down onto the surface of the water in no time, so that fishermen and boaters were pretty often caught off guard. And of course, that's what we see in Mark's Gospel chapter 4. We'll see that calming of the storm and some truths that Jesus has for us from that. Here in Mark's Gospel chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, I'd just like to do a little quick pass-through of what happens verse by verse in this passage before we single out a few key truths for us today. First, in verses 35 and 36, we see the Master's call. He simply turns to His disciples and tells them, "Come." Our day of very busy, very tiring ministry is now done. Come with me, get into this boat, and we'll go across the Sea of Galilee. And they do. Verse 37, one of those deadly storms comes from nowhere. Comes out of the mountains, we suppose, and roars down onto the surface of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 38, three key things. The Master sleeps after a long, tiring day of ministry. We'll talk more about His need for sleep shortly, but the Master sleeps, and also in verse 38, the disciples decide to wake their Master. Then the disciples question the Master at the end of verse 38, and in verse 39, the Master responds, not with a word to His disciples, but with action, in an amazing way, a jaw-dropping way, surprising way He responds. Also in verse 40, the Master speaks to the disciples about their fearfulness and their faithlessness. And in the last verse, verse 41, the disciples respond with absolute fear and awe. Now, I am reminded every time I come to this passage, when I reach verse 38 and I see the disciples deciding to wake their Master, I'm reminded of a precious old story from my own family. I guess it's part of the Taylor Tales or the family history or something like that. It actually took place when I was a baby, so I don't remember it firsthand, but I've heard it told so many times that I feel as though I was there when it happened. See, I am the third son of three sons. I was the baby. And those of you who are the babies in your family, face it, that's what you are. That's what we will always be. And let's just try not to be bitter about it, shall we? I have faced that bitter struggle of being the baby. Now that's the downside. And of course the upside is, if being the baby in your family meant what it meant in my family, let's be honest, I got away with some stuff that I shouldn't have gotten away with because he's the baby. That's what my brothers could say. I believe they hated me for it at times, the way Joseph's brothers hated him and wanted to get rid of him and all of that. It's a wonder they didn't. It was just mercy and grace, I think, that they did not. But in this particular Taylor tale, my mother was famous for reading to her boys. And it didn't matter what age you were. You were gathered together. If you were a babe in arm and you didn't yet speak English, you just spoke baby, that's okay. You came for story time and Mom read to you. And the middle child, my brother Randy, and my oldest brother Gary were there, of course. And Mom read. Now, mothers, this is an aside to you. You will identify with this better than dads. And so my mom on that day, and I guess on every day as a young mom, had already washed, what, 60, 70, 80 loads of laundry, had prepared not only meals for all the family, but snacks, and three little boys can be not only hungry, but demanding, I guess. So she's gone through all of this, and when she sat down, and that's the key, she sat down with the book, she got sleepy. Now, I was a baby, so I don't think I cared. And my oldest brother then was a good bit more patient, apparently. But my middle brother, Randy, feisty, fiery-tempered Randy, The one whom I got to know only a little loved him. And then Randy went home to be with Jesus at age 7. So this is a special story in our family. One of the last memories of him that we talk about. He was a leukemia patient in the days when having leukemia simply meant it's a matter of time until your last day. So Randy, impatient, unhappy with the sleeping mama. My mom always says that one of the last things she remembers in the little story, the little event, was she heard something like, "I'll fix her." Not the oldest brother, and certainly not the baby, but Randy, the middle child, got up, traipsed to the kitchen, and I guess probably climbed up onto a stool and probably put himself at great risk just to do that, filled a glass with water. You can see this coming. Came back into the area where Mama was reading and doused her with the water to wake her up. I don't know what discussion took place. I don't know. I was a baby. I don't know what happened before all of that, nor immediately after. But can you imagine my oldest brother and my middle brother talking this thing over? No, Mom's asleep because she's tired, probably the reasoned answer of my oldest brother. But fiery Randy says, "I'll fix her." I don't know what the disciples did. I don't know how they came to their conclusion. Peter, the impetuous one, the bold one, and maybe some others with him, decided we must wake the master. I'm guessing that some probably said, "But he's asleep and he needs his rest. You saw how he worked today." So they woke him up. And it is a wonderful thing that they did, because they got to see Jesus in action that they wouldn't have seen in any other setting. An amazing set of events. Connected with Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, I want to ask you this question. What are the Gospels? What are the Gospels? I'm not asking what is the Gospel, because we know that is the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus according to the Scriptures. It's what saves us. It's what gives eternal life to those who would die eternally. All of us deserve that. But we are given life in Christ because of the Gospel. But I'm asking, what are the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you thought about that? I want to declare to you today that the Gospels are a unique form, a genre of writing. And their purpose seems to be to persuade. Now, yes, the Gospels are also biographies of the Lord Jesus. And they're told through the eyes of four men, four different men with different emphases and different perspectives. Yes, that's true. But the Gospels would be basically history, if that's all they were. They are part of the inspired record of the Bible, inerrant, utterly true, designed to persuade us. Well, to persuade us in what? To persuade us to do what? I believe that they are divine propaganda, good propaganda. Now, red flags go up normally when we hear the word propaganda, because, of course, we're used to thinking of propaganda as something bad, something negative, something where those who believe in the democratic form of society are told, "Try communism," and we are suspicious, resentful, defensive. We're loyal to one country, one flag, and somebody comes along and says, not, you don't have to be loyal to that country. Try this one," and we are suspicious. We think somebody's going to try to trick us and trap us with propaganda. So this is not that propaganda. This is holy propaganda, designed to change our hearts, designed to persuade us to do something. I believe in this passage, in Mark chapter 4, there are three basic truths that God would persuade us concerning. And first, he wants to persuade us to believe that Jesus is fully man. Second, I believe we are going to see that this passage persuades us to believe that Jesus is fully God. And third, it will persuade us to trust Jesus when trusting Jesus may seem to be nonsense to us, as it must have seemed this day in Mark 4 to the 12. Well, the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark seems to have a kind of divine strategy to accomplish this holy propaganda, to persuade us to believe. First, he teaches a series of parables on the kingdom, and then that is alternated with miracles. So the pattern is teaching, miracle, teaching, miracle, and so forth. It's as though the miracles that are performed are designed to authenticate the teaching that Jesus has just given. The miracles come after Jesus has given a long, exhaustive day of teaching parables. A day in which many heard but didn't really understand, and even twice, once in verse 10 and once, I believe, in verse 24, we see that even his followers would catch an opportunity to say, "Now, what did that parable mean? Well, it's nice, and we heard it, but we don't really understand. Help us out. What did it mean?" That divine strategy is designed to persuade us. First, to believe that Jesus is fully man. That comes especially in two parts, two ways in this passage, because Jesus needed sleep after a long day of ministry. Notice verse 38. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. The storm has already struck, and they, the disciples, are petrified. These are men who know these waters, some of them firsthand because they fish there. They're men who know the Sea of Galilee. They know the boat, probably was part of their fishing fleet. They know the area. They know the danger. And they have to decide, will we wake him or will we let him sleep his much-deserved sleep? He needed sleep. He's fully human here because as he labors, his body requires sleep. Why is that so important to us? Well, as Jesus taught and as he interacted with the crowd and as he explained the parables to his own followers, that's important because Jesus can identify with us. He identifies with you. He understands what it is for you to be weary in body, to be weary in mind, to be in need of rest. After all, he was that way here. He understands you. He identifies, he understands because he took on flesh and dwelt among us. So, his humanness is seen in the fact that he needed sleep. Extend that a little bit, and you can take great comfort in what Jesus saw and experienced. Sleep, yes. Rejection. Oh, you've been rejected in something, somewhere, sometime in your life. Jesus understands. Jesus identifies because he was despised and what? Despised and rejected of men. He knows what it feels like, knows what it is. Physical issues, suffering, health needs of any and every sort. Jesus suffered more than any man as he was tortured and crucified. He experienced excruciating pain. He understands that. It's important that Jesus is fully man because you're going to somebody who understands you. When your heart is broken, when your situation is desperate, you are going to somebody who knows you and understands you fully, because he was as human as you are. Took on flesh. Did not remain some weird, ghostly, mysterious, half man, half God, but was fully human. Aloneness. There was a time in the Gospels when we're told that all Jesus' disciples forsook him and fled. Oh, have you ever experienced aloneness where something or someone left you alone to fend for yourself, to struggle through what you had hoped to have help with, but you find yourself alone in it in some fashion? All Jesus' disciples, all those who boarded the boat that day, forsook Him and fled one day. He understands aloneness, and so when you experience it, you can turn to Him. You can go to Him and pour out your heart because He understands, identifies, sympathizes with you in that need. Hunger, not something we in the Western world experience out of necessity usually, but if you do, when you do, remember, after 40 days, Jesus was hungry. He understands that experience. Thirst. He cried out from the cross, "I thirst." Probably as no one had ever thirsted before. He understands. It's important that we see Jesus as fully man. Here, He was fully man and fully asleep. The need of the human body. He also is fully God. Now, a theology book might attempt to explain how Jesus can be fully man and fully God at the same time. And that's wonderful. But here, we see it unfolded for us. Because just as He was in need of sleep, a very human thing, likewise we see Him stand and rebuke the wind and speak to the sea. That's not a natural human thing. I don't do that. Because I understand that if I did, it wouldn't make any difference. And if I did, I would give cause to those around me to think, something is not right. This man is not altogether, is he? But Jesus demonstrates here in Mark 4 that He is fully God. Because only a madman or God would speak to the wind and the sea and expect them to do what He bids them do. Jesus demonstrated that He's no madman here because when He spoke, let's understand this clearly, when He spoke, there was not a 30-minute lag time of the wind and the wave gradually slowing down to a calm. No. It was a miracle. Let's not try to read something into it or change it to fit a modern way of thinking. He commanded the wind and the waves to do what He wished, and they did immediately. Verse 39 tells us, He rebuked the wind. He exercised the kind of rightful authority that only God could exercise. He said to the sea in verse 39, "Peace, be still." So the wind ceased and there was a great calm. That's the activity of God. And in your life, you need one who understands what it is to be fully human as Jesus was that day. And fully God, as He was that day, and remains to this. Can speak to the elements, exercise authority and control over them. He is master of all. They called Him master in this passage, in verse 38. And they were addressing Him that way because He was their teacher. He taught them all those parables, and it was a term of respect. And they thought of Him as master, rabbi. But did you notice, when the winds and the waves rose up, Jesus did not turn to the 12 and say, "Well, as your teacher, I have calculated that this storm is only going to last another couple of minutes, so hang on tight to the boat and hang on tight to each other, ride through the storm and I think we'll be okay." That's what a teacher might have done, a mere teacher. A mere teacher might have tried to calculate something about the water and physics and the waves and how much water would be needed to sink the boat completely and drown them all. He was not just the master in the sense of teacher there, but He was master of all. He understood their fear, and He was able to command the waves and the winds to cease. And they did. He was able to create great calm out of chaos and fear. First, The Gospels persuade us that Jesus is fully man. Then, they persuade us that He is fully God. And here, they persuade us to trust Jesus when trusting seems to be nonsense. Look, please, at verse 40. Jesus said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Now imagine if Jesus had asked them that question, those questions, before the calming of the waves and the wind. Over the loud howling of wind and over the splashing of water and the water rising in the boat farther and farther as they are about to sink, and Jesus turns to them then and says, "Why are you so fearful?" Well, they could have answered, "Because we're all about to go down. How is it that ye have no faith?" Well, we thought we had faith, but now, today, we seem to be meeting an end. And you too. What's this all about? Only a few chapters ago, only probably a few months ago, Jesus, we answered your call. We began to follow you. And already, we're reaching an end? Strange thing. And they then questioned not, "Lord, don't you know that we're about to drown?" But rather they asked, "Don't you care? We thought that as we answered that call, we were following somebody who loved us. Now we begin to wonder." Jesus' response demonstrates to them that He cares. Demonstrates to them that He loves them with an undying love. Trusting Jesus when it doesn't seem to make sense to trust Jesus. Now, imagine for a moment that the ship had gone down. Imagine then that it did in fact sink. The fortunes of the early church, not to mention Jesus the Savior Himself, would have gone to a watery grave had He not stepped in, intervened, and stopped this. It's a little like Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. All Israel would have been snuffed out if God had not provided the sacrifice lamb to take Isaac's place in sacrifice there. So Jesus was determined. He made no mistake. All along, I'm sure, He knew He would calm the storm. He would rescue the day. There was never a worry, but they, the disciples, were fearful because they thought maybe they would die that day. Now let's consider that for just a minute. Paul later would talk about that. Even if they had died, and even if we die in some setting that we are not expecting, something sudden, unexpected, unwanted, if we die in service for Christ, even death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. Romans 8:38. God is in the business of raising up a people who will be persuaded. Persuaded first to believe that Jesus is fully man and understands and identifies with us. To believe that Jesus is fully God, has power and authority over everything, including our individual lives and the elements when He chooses. Persuade us to trust Jesus even when trusting seems to be nonsense. After all, remember, Jesus invited, commanded these 12 to get on the boat and cross the lake, unsuspecting. They couldn't have known. They're experienced and savvy fishermen and boaters, and they didn't see a storm coming, I'm sure. Now that it's here, they had to feel a little bit of betrayal. May I go back to my family as we come to the close, as I did at the beginning? My parents, my dad now in heaven, my mom living in a skilled nursing facility 500 miles from here, her reading days now behind her. But they grew up in homes in which, well, in my mom's case, a family in which youngsters, children, did not come to Christ. It was a family, a home in which the belief was that's for adults. And consequently, all 10 of them, my mother being number 5, and all 10 of them either came to Christ later in life as adults or perished without Christ as adults. In my dad's case, dad grew up in a broken home. In the days when that was not so common as it is now, in the 30s, 40s, a broken home, and so Dad did not have the advantage of faith and gospel living. He, in fact, went to live with his father. He and his siblings went to live with his father. A rare case in those days when custody was granted to the dad, not to the mom. So he grew up in such a setting and went on into adulthood, not as a believer. They were married. They had the first child, the second, and the third. They were living their lives. And then, as God would show them mercy and have it, they were invited to church. They went, they heard the gospel, they came to know Christ. I mentioned my middle brother, Randy, the one whom I barely remember. Just after coming to know Christ, not long after their baptism, my parents were told that their middle son had been diagnosed with leukemia. God, in His tender mercy, allowed them to experience that ordeal, that journey, in faith in Christ. They grew from that experience tremendously. It was a hard time, and as a little guy, I don't remember much of it, but I remember whispered conversations and tears on faces when it didn't seem to me that there was a need for tears. I just didn't understand. He was the teacher, Jesus, here in Mark 4. He is God. He is master of all. God sometimes shows mercy and allows us to experience hard things in life, being frightened nearly to death, being told as young parents, your middle child probably won't live long, going through hardships, but going through them, picture this, with Jesus asleep in the boat, if need be, in the boat, ready at a moment's notice to rise up and not just to speak to you, but to speak to the elements. Jesus, as fully human, needed sleep. Jesus, as fully God, could say, "Peace, be still," and the winds and waves would obey. If He hasn't done that always in your life, it's because He chose for you to go through hardships, difficulties. Don't reject, don't resist God's program for you. He has for you an eternal plan. He loves you so much that He will allow you to go through those things, and you remember, and I remember, that He is in the boat, not forsaking you, but full of power and mercy. There was, a few generations ago, a bit of poetry put to music. It's simply entitled, "Peace Be Still." I want to close with the words of this beautiful old song, powerful old song, and challenge you, if you don't know this master, invite Him into your boat. Trust Him. Trust Him because He fully understands you. He's human. Trust Him because He is God and went to the cross to pay for your sins. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? The winds and the waves shall obey my will. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace, peace, be still.